Our passage this morning comes to us from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. As Paul closes up this initial section of his exhortations to Timothy and to the church in Ephesus, and through them to us also in this holy word. The word of the Lord, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. And it's just reflecting back on these last three chapters that we have gone through in 1 Timothy here. It really is truly remarkable how often and frequent and in different ways that Paul gives us the gospel. It really is fascinating. In chapter 1, he begins there with the charge for Timothy to certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, because some doctrine different than the gospel is being taught. They're not to teach any different doctrine. He addresses the relationship between the gospel and the law. The law is good if used lawfully in accordance with the gospel. He goes on to give his own personal testimony of how he was saved by the gospel, by the grace and the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, the chief of the sinners of whom Christ Jesus came into the world to save. He goes into this this address of the different behaviors that are happening in the church because of the false doctrine being preached. And he addresses them. And he ends with the reason for why he's addressing them as he is. And he ends from Genesis 1 to 3, ending with the account of the gospel. She, Eve, will be saved through childbearing. And here at the end of chapter 3, on the qualifications for overseers and deacons, elders and deacons, he again ends with the gospel, this mystery of godliness that he calls it, a mystery revealed at the proper time, in God's timing, through his Son Jesus Christ, manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on the world, and taken up in glory. It's the grounds for absolutely everything that Paul is telling us. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. And it's just fascinating to see that as Paul addresses the church here. And it's fascinating to see that and think about it as we come to our present culture today. A culture in which there is a growing disconnect between words and meaning, between words and reality, which, as might be expected, has had a negative effect upon Christianity, upon the church, upon every aspect of our ministry. This disconnect between words and meaning, words and reality, especially since the church, us, we are founded upon, and our chief mission in this life, in this world, is to spread the gospel. And as Paul says, to bring people through the gospel into the obedience of the faith. A word that is inseparably connected to meaning of life and the meaning of reality. And so you can see how these different philosophies have made it very, very difficult at times, and even now in our history, in our culture, present culture. And it's a disconnect that has not only rendered the words of the Bible, and this is even within people who profess to be Christ, the words of the Bible, the confessions, the creeds, all of it, roughly meaningless. That's the way the vast majority of people in this world see the scriptures, the confessions, the creeds, church history. It's meaningless. It's not important. It doesn't apply to life, reality. It doesn't apply to anything that gives meaning to my life. And one of the great concerns about this rise of technology, this artificial intelligence that you see all the time in the news, is that the words that we hear and read, the very words that will be guiding the world's beliefs and thoughts and behaviors, they won't even be coming from people anymore. That was once considered a bad thing when people plagiarized, because it wasn't their work. It didn't come from them, their meaning, their purpose. It was just lifted from somebody else's texts, from somebody else's words. This will soon, the reality, the fear is, the concern is that very soon, all the words that we will hear will come from machines. And already we're prepped to make that move, aren't we? We do Facebook and technology and all this stuff and online streaming and Zoom meetings. And it's just one step away from no human interaction at all. And like, as you've heard the old expression, frogs in the water that's starting to boil, we don't even know what's going on. But it's that close. And artificial intelligence is already being used. We mentioned that before. All the knowledge in the world, but no wisdom. Very disturbing, very troubling, and very impactful to people and their lives, and to the church as a part of this world, and our mission to spread the gospel, the word of Jesus Christ. And this disconnect between words and meaning, no, we're frightened by it. It's nothing new, you understand. It's nothing new. It didn't begin in our generation. Our generation is different. We have different tools, different technologies, things like that. But it didn't begin with us. We can trace its roots back to the original sin in the Garden of Eden, when God's word was divorced from meaning and human understanding or wish was injected into that meaning. And it was devastating. And if we can move forward into history, into our time, the period leading up to our time, most recently the late 19th and mid 20th century, the later 1800s, the early 1900s, a period of history known as the modern period. And it was characterized chiefly by the rise of man's reasoning. And with that, by the rejection of things supernatural. Things that man couldn't reason were rejected. The words behind the supernatural that described it, the meaning of those words, and the behavior that are associated with those words, realities such as God, spirits, miracles, a resurrection from the dead, a virgin birth, all of these things were dismissed as myths. And they were effectively stripped of their meaning in the mind of culture, and very much so in the mind of the church in places, leading to devastating behaviors in culture. The First and Second World War, two world wars. And what we see now taking place in our present culture, and believe me, it's nothing new. It's happened in history before. Over and over again in history, these things are repeatedly happening. But it's predictable. It's the reaction against the failures of the promises of modern philosophy. It failed to deliver, and people are rejecting it. Rejecting reason. Yeah, it hasn't gone the way we might have hoped it to go, where people maybe turn and acknowledge again supernatural reality. That's what we had hoped for in a postmodern culture. But what are we seeing? What do we see? It's not a return to supernatural reality and meaning and behavior. Instead, it's a further rejection, this time not only of the supernatural, but of the natural as well. A rejection of natural reality in the creation, along with the supernatural reality revealed in God's Word. We see this in the gender confusion, the sexual identity, all of these things now taking place in every quarter of our society, being imposed and enforced by industry and government and education systems. This is a new world philosophy, a cultural philosophy now, that's being introduced and imposed. And it all, the important thing, it's not to be frightened about these things. Trust in the Lord. Commit your way to Him. Walk with Him. Wait patiently on the Lord. He sees these things. He's not troubled. He laughs, the Scripture says. Why do the nations rage? God laughs as He holds them in derision. So it's nothing to be terrified about. It is sad, terribly sad, but not to be terrified, not to fret over. But the important thing is to understand that this all began with a disconnect between words and meaning. Specifically, a disconnect between the Word of God and what it means. To be more precise, between the gospel, which is what this Word of God from beginning Genesis to Revelation end tells us. A divorce between the gospel and what the gospel means. And so this letter of 1 Timothy, you see how it becomes very pertinent, very significant for the church and for us, even right here in our very day, as these initial chapters reveal that Paul pointed out this very thing in his own time that he was addressing as a different doctrine, a different gospel with a different meaning. That as it was beginning to take root in the church in Ephesus, the behaviors of men and women in the church began to realign, not with the gospel, but with this different doctrine. And with it, the witness of the church and the gospel and the cross of Christ were in danger of being lost. For that church's part, anyway. Both in word and in deed, they preached a different doctrine. They practiced abominable behaviors. Salvation was once again being taught as a work of man that required man in order to be achieved, rather than in Christ alone, as the gospel is presented to us in the Scriptures. And the effect, what was the effect? We read about him in the first letter of here. Rather than pursuing the stewardship from God that is by faith, the church began taking upon itself to determine their salvation. And not only theirs, everybody else's. Who should be prayed for, who was and was not saved, who they shouldn't pray for. The men became angry and quarrelsome. The women abandoned respectable dress, modesty, and self-control as they entered into competition with one another and the men over who among them was the most self-righteous. When Paul heard of this and he saw these behaviors in the church, because he'd already met with Timothy, he'd already discussed these things once. He's writing this letter now, reminding him that when he left them there, he's giving them this information as he discusses to Timothy again this issue. He recognizes the issue. He recognizes the same attempt at self-righteousness that he himself once practiced to the extreme. You recall, he was the chief of sinners. There was no one more notorious than Paul in his lifetime who persecuted the church. He recognized this problem. He diagnosed it. There's a different doctrine being taught here. That's the root cause. That's the root of the problem here. That's the symptom. The root is a different doctrine, a different gospel. And he charged Timothy with this exhortation that he charged these people to stop teaching a different doctrine. That's first and foremost. That has to stop. A charge which Paul reinforces again at the end of his exhortations in the final verses of chapter 2, if you'd like to look there, where he again spells out the gospel as the ground or the reason for why the church must stop listening to a different doctrine, why they might stop what they are doing and do what they were supposed to do, and begin praying for all people. The men lifting up holy hands without anger and quarreling. The women ought to adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, and stop their lusting for authority over men. Because the promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 was that Eve would be saved through childbearing, as will they, all the other women, just as the men of the church, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And don't listen to that imperative as if it was something any of us could do without the gospel. Because we can't. That's the whole problem. A different doctrine, you attempt to be faithful and loving and holy and be self-controlled, but without the gospel, you're not. You're faithless, you're loveless. It's not holy, it's godlessness. And it's not self-control. It's in slavery to self-worship. And once again, here at the end of chapter 3, in which Paul spells out the characteristics of those who are qualified as elders and deacons within the church, That is, those who exhibit in their behavior, recall these things, these are characteristics, these are behaviors that can be seen and observed. They're not something that's just confessed. These are behaviors, characteristics that these people believe and understand the gospel. You don't have these characteristics apart from the gospel. Nobody does. If you think you do, you're soon going to find out that you're a sinner and you don't. And then you're going to start hedging your bets by padding your sins, hiding those, raising some up, lowering some down, altering the word of God, altering the law of God until it suits you so that you can save yourself, prove yourself worthy of being an elder or a deacon in the church. If by chance you get there, you will teach a different doctrine than the gospel. So begin to see why Paul is so emphatic about the gospel. He ties everything to the gospel. Absolutely everything. He stresses there is only one gospel. One power of God for salvation, who for all who believe. To the Jew first and to the Gentiles also. All who believe. All people. Jesus Christ. The Word that was in the beginning, who was with God, who was God. Through Him all things were made. Who was sent by His Father. As Paul sings at the end of this passage. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. There's only one Jesus Christ. One gospel. And it's a word come to us from God Himself. And it comes to us with the meaning that God Himself gave it. And when we understand and believe that, it affects God's purpose. Not only to save us, but to change us. To change our behavior and to bring it into conformity with His Word. With His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the promise of glory. We'll be transformed into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ at His return. That begins now in our lives as we believe the gospel. And God's purpose is affected. And from beginning to end, this mystery of godliness is a power and a work of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, of which no man and no woman has a right to alter or change. Because this word doesn't come from any man or woman. It comes from God alone. We have no right to alter or change it. We have no right to teach something different in His church, nor inject our own meaning or behave in any other behavior than what His Word prescribes. And any other doctrine, meaning, or behavior, to be sure, is not from God, but from the world. And it is sin. And the wages of sin is death. The Apostle Paul knew this. He knew it. He knew the gospel that saved him from this path of death. And he wrote these things to his young assistant, Timothy, so that he could be assured of these things as well. And he wrote with apostolic authority an objective truth. Because it was from God. And that if he delayed in coming to him, as he had hoped, that Timothy would know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. In the suppression of God's word, the denying of what is supernatural in the scriptures doesn't change that at all. Any more than denying of what is natural in creation changes it. It doesn't. On the contrary, attempting to do so has only and ever proved that this is so. As Augustine concluded long ago, back in the fourth century, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. There is no other gospel. There is no other way to be the church, to be righteous, to be holy, to be faithful, to love. There is no other way unless you find your rest in God. Paul calls the church a pillar and a buttress of this truth. We don't create the gospel. That's not what he's saying. We hold it up to the world. And we protect it. We put a buttress around it. And we protect that gospel from the world, lest it become another doctrine of man. We don't create the gospel. We don't have that authority. The only job we've been given to do is to hold it up and protect it. To hold it up, to spread it through all the world, and to protect it from heresy. That's our calling as the church. That's what Paul says authoritative. You are a pillar and a buttress of the truth. You are the church of the living God. That's who we are. We pray, we plant, we water, God gives the growth. We have no authority to change anything, to meddle with the meaning, nor to order or behave ourselves in any other way than which God has set forth in his apostolic word. And for those who would contend with us to do otherwise, we confess with Paul and with the church throughout the ages. You make a good point, but great indeed, we confess, is this mystery of godliness. Great. We can't tell you we understand it all, but it is great. And we don't meddle with it. We don't change it. We simply proclaim it and protect it. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And the worst thing, the most damaging thing that we could do as a church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth, is to confess these things and not mean them. To confess these things as words without meaning. That is a different doctrine. We have to mean what we confess. And if we truly do, we will live our confession. with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we are humbled so much by your word. We are humbled by your sovereignty, by your grace, by your mercy, by your truth. Lord, we are humbled by your law. Lord, there's no way we could come up with any of these things on our own. No man ever has, no man ever will. Due to the fall, you know our corruption. We see it ourselves, that you've opened our eyes to it, this vacillating between one idol to another idol, always trying to save ourselves. I'm trying to mold you and your church into our image, rather than simply confessing that you are our salvation and allowing ourselves to be molded into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, as we confess these things about Christ, we confess that it is entirely of your grace and entirely of your mercy and entirely of your sovereign goodwill that we even stand here today as pillars and buttresses of your truth, as a church of a living God. And Father, in that we rejoice, even though, if necessary, as Peter says, we endure trials of many kinds here in this life. We know the genuine testedness of our faith, this faith which you have given us, which is sustained in us by your power, will preserve us to the end until we rejoice and glory at the appearance of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, bless us with this revelation that you've given us. Bless us with this gospel. Bring the full meaning of it into our hearts and our minds. Change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.